Hjärtligt välkomna till FFG-podden med mig, Kristoffer Helle. Idag så ska vi återigen lyssna till Robert Kolb. Men först, vill ni bidra till den här poddens fortsatta arbete? Gör det gärna på Swish. Då är numret 123-100-8457 och så märk det med FFG podcast. För andra sätt att bidra till församlingsfakultetens arbete eller se vad som sker på församlingsfakulteten, besök vår hemsida ffg.se. Ja, förra veckan fick vi lyssna till en intervju med Robert Kolb, men nu så kommer det ett föredrag som han höll online för studenter och lärare på FFG med temat En kristen människas frihet. Och detta föredrag kommer också att läggas ut på vår YouTube-kanal så småningom, så håll gärna utkik efter församlingsfakulteten på YouTube. Och glädjande nog så har Robert Kolb nu tackat ja till att vara med i fler avsnitt här i podden, och det är ett stort glädjeämne för oss. Men nu, professor Robert Kolb, god lyssning.
It's a delight to be back with you, even though I'd rather be there in person. And as Christopher was just saying, get some more Västerbotten, but that will have to wait for another time. Before I begin my lecture, I heard you talking about Professor Stolt. I just yesterday read for Lutheran Quarterly as the anonymous critic a manuscript by a classical scholar, Carl Springer, who is also a member of our church body, but a fine scholar. But he has written a tribute, a kind of more than a tribute, really, an analysis of the scholarship of Birgit Stolt that should appear in Lutheran Quarterly, I would guess, early in 2021. So her scholarship endures. To my lecture. Experience makes the theologian, Luther believed. And it was indeed his experience of the burden of justifying what he had done to God that impelled him into his search for freedom from the bondage that had crushed him as a young student and as a brother in the Augustinian cloister in Erfurt. The nature of human freedom and bondage commanded Luther's attention as a personal struggle to find peace for his everyday existence. His liberation from this struggle came with his recognition that the mystery of sin and evil defied all human explanation. This mystery, sin and evil in creatures made good by God, this mystery had bound him to a futile search for peace in his own exercise of his freely acting will. His new understanding of what it meant to be Christian freed God, his new understanding of what it meant to be Christian freed God from his captivity to an Aristotelian understanding of reality and bound God only to the promises in his covenants given to creation. Luther's new understanding of God and humanity freed human creatures from the burden of saving themselves and placed them in complete dependence on their creator. So a few words about the, the path to publication of On Christian Freedom. The two versions, German and Latin, of the treatise came as a culmination of a longer development of new theological insights. I'm not a believer that Luther had a magical experience, a tower experience, a breakthrough. I think over a period of time he came to his theological convictions. And it's clear that his thinking in theological terms had its roots in the instruction that he got at the University of Erfurt, but also in the monastic mystical piety of the Augustinian cloister there. And quite early on, he was indicating that he found the Aristotelian framework of understanding reality that his instructors had given him really quite inadequate to express the biblical message. Maybe even as early as 1509, Luther noticed that there was something underlying the substances that Aristotle had taught constituted reality. The substances came from somewhere, and that somewhere, Luther decided, was God's word. They weren't eternal. And so all of creation stands in relationship to its creator. Luther perceived that as much as the Occamist thinkers had focused his attention on the substances that make the individual things he encountered real, underlying them all is the word of the Lord. Reality is based on what the creator says, and that's relational. In a second step then, by 1515 or 16, Luther had reread Augustine's De Spiritua Litera with fresh eyes. Don't think it's the first time he read it. And he became convinced that God embraces sinners out of pure mercy and simple favor without any human merit or condition. Salvation comes from God's grace alone. It was this insight that determined key elements of his interpretation of Romans in 1515, 1516. And his students in the arts, his student and colleague in the arts faculty, Bernardi, chose the theme of the bondage of human choice as the topic for his disputation in his promotion to the degree of Sententiarius in 1516. And that was the first in a series of public announcements of Luther's shift in thinking about the heart of the content of the biblical message. And a year later, in September of 1517, Luther himself composed theses regarding the method of practicing theology with his critique of Aristotle for his student Franz Günther. So change was in the air in the university, limited to really the conversation of intellectuals. A month after the theses on Aristotle, Luther's activities as an Augustinian brother helping pastors, priests in the area, hear confession especially, brought him into contact with the devastating spiritual effects of the indulgence sales in central Germany. And so he submitted, as you know, the 95 Theses for Disputation. And that was a diversion, really, from the trajectory on which he already was. But these theses on indulgences turned out to be quite a revolutionary thing. They addressed an issue of pastoral care. They did not really attempt to solve the theological and practical questions, but simply wanted to discuss them. But there were four printers, none of them in Wittenberg, interestingly enough, who made the unlikely decision to reprint theses that were designed for professors. And they had moderate sales success, but enough success that Luther saw that the printing press had more promise than it had suggested in his first couple attempts to publish stuff. And so Luther brought a German translation of his concerns, elaborated and simplified from the 95 Theses. But he brought that to the press under the title On Indulgence and Grace. And there was an amazing burst in sales. And so in the course of 1518 and 1519, he gave a number of expositions of elements of the Christian faith to the printers. And he enlisted a number of genres to get his ideas across. But Luther did not abandon his development of his plan for reform, his central ideas, in public disputation. The Augustinian order was commanded by the papal curia to bring Luther to task. And so in April of 1518, he went to Heidelberg to defend himself, not with a treatment of indulgences, not even with a treatment of papal authority, which was the main cause of the criticism of the 95 Theses. Instead, he developed the fundamentals of his theology, a theology of the cross, which continued the line of argumentation begun in the 1516 Theses on the bondage of the will, and the 1517 Theses on scholastic method and its use of Aristotle. The Heidelberg Theses did not really address the atonement. That's a part of Luther's later theology of the cross. But what they did talk about was his doctrine of God and his doctrine of what it means to be human. The Creator is beyond the grasp of human reason, and therefore we are totally reliant on what he tells us about himself. And so Luther distinguished the hidden God, or God hidden, from God revealed. And then to be human is more than the animal rationalis of Aristotle. Human life is simply based on trust. Aristotle depended on reason that could conform our lives to the eternal law. And Luther said, no, our lives depend on trust in our Creator, that relational reality. And then at the end of 1518 and sometime in early 1519, Luther published two definitions of righteousness. One is called three kinds of righteousness, the other two kinds of righteousness. But essentially, he's making the distinction between what he calls at this point, we badly translate the terms, or hardly translate the terms, as alien and proper righteousness. Essentially, that simply means righteousness from outside ourselves, the passive righteousness, as he later called it, that God gives us in Christ, and the active righteousness that that produces in our acts of love for the neighbor. So in 1519, Luther kept bringing manuscripts to the press, and the printers were delighted to have the business. They had discovered a new gold mine in Luther. And so I can't really see exactly how my trajectory moves from bondage of the will to Aristotle is wrong, to the theology of the cross. I'm not sure how the arc continues. But by mid-1520, Luther, I think, was ready to produce a program for the reform of popular piety of the theology of the church. So, and I think it sort of developed haphazardly, but then took on form in his own mind. The first of four treatises, we sometimes talk about the three treatises of 1520, but I think you have to include On Good Works from June of 1520. And that was the treatment of the Ten Commandments with an emphasis on the first commandment, fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things as the heart of our humanity. That was in June. Then in August, he published an open letter to the German nobility, which was not a constructive work as On Good Works had been, but was a work of deconstruction of medieval piety. And he treated some 30 issues, particular habits of mind, particular, not habits of mind so much as actual practices of popular Christianity. And then in October, he came out with his prelude to the Babylonian captivity of the church, which is a work of deconstruction also, but this is deconstructing the framework for all those pious practices treated in, or many of the pious practices treated in the open letter to the German nobility. And I'm really glad that you invited me to give this lecture, because I discovered something that I hadn't thought of before. I sort of wondered why it's called the prelude to the Babylonian captivity of the church. But what's it a prelude for? Well, some scholars think who commented on it. I don't think in my commentary I commented on why prelude there. But it seems to me it's not so much a prelude to other works on the sacraments, on this whole ex opere operato framework. It's probably a prelude on the Babylonian captivity to On Christian Freedom. That first he does the work of deconstruction of the system, and then in On Christian Freedom, he's putting together a new plan for the life of the Christian, for what it means to live out the faith that God gives. He formulated his Latin on Christian liberty, or on Christian freedom, in order to explain to Pope Leo X what his call for reform really wanted to accomplish. That's what he stated when he sent the treatise officially to the Pope. So just as in 1518, he had not answered his critics by addressing the specific issues, but by explaining what he was trying to do with his whole theological system. So in 1520, as an attempt to mediate what was becoming an ever more critical situation as plans for excommunication were put into gear in Rome, Luther goes to the heart of the matter and talks about Christian freedom. According to Birgit Stolz, a very perceptive analysis, I think, Luther probably prepared an outline in Latin of what he wanted to say. And then he used that outline as a basis for expressing his thoughts in German as well as in Latin. Stolz points out that that's the way he usually put together a sermon. He would make an outline in Latin and then he would preach in German. Well, both the German and the Latin became bestsellers. Although by the time of his death, other treatises of his had sort of taken over the popular mind, especially his second Galatians commentary. And then at the end of his life, the Genesis commentary began to appear. And one of the most fascinating parts of my research for this commentary, it was supposed to not only treat the treatise itself, but its impact over the years. And what I found is that the total 16th century impact of On Christian Freedom was not particularly great after 1530 or so. Although thoughts of Christian freedom remained in Luther's writings, the theme didn't disappear. But to a large extent, you can really say that it was the middle of the 19th century with Julius Köstlin's biography and his theology of Luther, that these treatises of 1520 began to get real attention again. And actually, the greatest amount of work on Christian freedom has been done since World War II, and largely under the impact of the work in the 1920s of the philosopher Martin Heidegger, who at first was intrigued by Luther and then said, no, I don't want anything to do with him. So let me go on to Luther and the bondage of will's choice, the condition under which we need freedom. As Frederic Brochet has shown, Luther had a strong doctrine of God's predestining grace. Predestination had been a public discussion among German theologians in the very early 16th century when Luther was studying theology. But Luther also encountered early in his career pastoral problems in using the concept. He ran into people who said, if there's predestination, when I look at my life, I'm probably predestined to hell. And so there were crises of faith that he mentions already in the 15 teens, and that theme continues also in his letter writing later. As he wrote letters of consolation to people who thought they were predestined to hell. So he didn't like the term predestination, but the concept of God's gracious election and that we're solely dependent on God's election is right at the core of Luther's theology. So Luther hadn't experienced the counsels of God before the foundations of the world that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. But Luther had personally experienced the boundness of his own will. And therefore, the focus of his defiance of the medieval way of salvation that he had learned, the focus of his critique fell on the ability of the will to choose to turn to God. In the words of the instructor of his instructors, Gabriel Biel, to do what is in a person, to do your best. Luther never questioned the activity of the will. The will was active. But its choices, its arbitria, were always bound. The will was active in pursuing an imaginative and creative invention of alternatives to God. So Luther focused instead on the boundness of its choosing, the word arbitrium in Latin, de servo arbitrio. And in the words of Frederick Rocher, Luther refused to turn his will totally and unconditionally to God. That's what he had experienced. He could not persist in serving and obeying God, but would, and now I'm quoting, constantly be compelled to work in uncertainty and to fight as one beating in the air, even if no demons or dangers existed. If he lived and worked for all eternity, his conscience could never find absolute certainty that he had done enough to satisfy God. And certainty, assurance, is what Luther sought so that he could be free from consuming self-concern and could enjoy his humanity as God had shaped it in conversation and community with God and other creatures. So only when Luther was confident that God was covering his back and protecting him against ultimate evil could he feel free to act responsibly and responsively in response to the needs and love and with love for others. And that's what means to fully enjoy being human. Bondage comes naturally to human creatures who find themselves alone, for they encounter threats at every level of their existence. They must secure their own existence by defending their gods. Their gods are the sources of their identity and the security and safety for being able to exercise our humanity freely and the sense of worth or meaning that makes life worth living. And thus the person who relies on self is by the very nature of self-reliance bound to be turned in upon the self. The bondage condemns the defender to a lonely battle against every threat. And this means that in the insulation of oneself against all enemies, normal human emotions have to be twisted in an inward direction. And so Simon and Garfunkel taught my generation to sing. My students don't even know who Simon and Garfunkel are anymore. But we sang, "I am a rock. I am an I land. I built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none can penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and loving I disdain." Well, such an existence, Luther knew, imposes an ever-tightening bondage that offered at best an elusive joy and at worst the profound loneliness that reveals the ultimate rejection of God's observation that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And that means the ultimate denial of God's lordship and doubt of his word, as we see in Genesis 3. So Luther found his choices had been limited not simply by sin, but actually by the definition of humanity set forth in the creation of the human creature. The will is certainly bound because of sin, but creatures are by their very nature dependent on their creator, their maker. The person who fashions an object defines what it is and what its character is to be. And so Luther recognized that by defining the human will as bound, he was not only commenting on human revolt against God and the rejection of his word. The concept of the bound will also affirmed what his alchemist instructors had taught concerning the absolute almightiness, the sovereignty of God. Therefore, Luther affirmed that the faithful are faithful because God chose them. But he largely avoided elaborating that conviction with how God chose the chosen, though why God chose the chosen. So even in his great work on bound choice, as I said a few moments ago, he doesn't use the word predestination very much, but his own experience of his bondage to false gods, especially his own works, made him realize that only by God's predestining choice could he be where he was in faith? So by 1516, he was recognizing his boundness in theological as well as experiential terms. And then the concern over the crisis of pastoral care that had enveloped maybe all of Western Christianity, but certainly the German speaking lands in the 15th century, with its whole system of indulgences and penance and the like, and all the efforts at making grace cheaper that we now know through the work of Bernd Hamm, the church was really working very hard to solve the pastoral problem. But Luther broke the paradigm. He came with a completely new way of looking at God, in which God had not established a covenant in which human beings had to do their part before God would start to do his, or even after God started to do his part, that human works had to complete what was happening in the process of salvation. But Luther broke the paradigm and said, no, the very idea of a creator means the total dependence of the creature upon the creator. And Luther also dealt with the mystery of sin and evil and their continuation in the lives, not only of all people, but of the baptized. But he recognized in his concept of God hidden what he could not define or understand in God still commands our wonder and awe. And so Luther anticipated or offered the ground for Rudolf Otto's 20th century development of his concept of the root of religious knowledge and experience in our encounter with the divine. Otto identified what he called the irreducible moments of religious conviction and experience to encounters with natural phenomena behind which lurk the mysterium tremendum, the mystery that makes you shake in your boots, and the mysterium fascinans, the mysterious that draws you magnetically to itself. The mysterium tremendum confronts human beings in God's demonstration of his overwhelming, almighty power. It breeds the deep sense of what it means to be a creature at the mercy of the person or force who or which can wipe us from the face of the earth with a single thunderbolt or with a breath of wind. A sense of absolute awe envelops us in these moments when this fear-provoking confrontation takes place. And parallel to this experience of absolute and ultimate is the experience of the mysterium fascinans, feelings of wonder that attract us at the same time to the divine, in Otto's words, the numinous. And he derived that term from the Latin numen, the name for a divine power that controlled a specific place. Luther encountered the mysterium tremendum not so much through encounters with nature, at least not after his experience with lightning on his way back to Erfurt, but rather by encountering his own piously striving religious intentions to offer his own performance to God as a reason for reconciliation. For he found his own efforts woefully inadequate. And so Luther experienced the mysterium fascinans at the foot of the cross, filled with wonder at the overpowering love of God, who had come into human flesh and blood in order to die, to take care of human sin, and to rise to human righteousness, to restore human righteousness. So let me say a few words about that from which we are freed by our Savior. Luther came to the cross by experiencing that his will was bound. He had experienced inevitable curving in upon himself, doing whatever he might be able to do to please God. His focus did not fall on predestination, but on repentance. His conviction that salvation rested on God's choice of him before the foundation of the world had to be preceded by a sense of repentance. But the foundation of his plan of God's salvation did come, but the foundation of his salvation came in God's eternal plan. And so we need to look at precisely what it was from which Luther sought freedom. I think in On Christian Freedom, there's a list of four. We need to be freed from bondage to sin, to God's expectation in the law, to God's wrath, a reflection of Luther's emphasis on God's sovereignty, and finally, we are to be freed from the resulting wrath of God. From his alchemist instructors, Luther had learned that God had made a pactum, a covenant with humankind, that placed obligations on God in relationship to his human creatures, but also placed obligations of human beings in relationship to God. And in Occam's system, human performance came first, as well as having to follow up after God's grace, let us perfect our human performance. So Luther changed his understanding of the nature of God's covenant. He abandoned the belief that God obligated sinners to do their best before God's obligations to dispense grace came into effect. Luther came to a new understanding of covenant, although it's a word that he really didn't use apart from baptism. It's pretty clear in infant baptism, at least, which was standard in Luther's time, that that children aren't contributing to the effecting of the covenant. And so his new understanding recognized the total inability of sinners to contribute to their own rescue from bondage to sin and to the restoration of a right relationship. And it transformed God's side of the covenant into a promise. The word promise wasn't terribly prominent in the Middle Ages. Luther retained the meaning of the word promise as a guarantee of something in the future that would not be the object of human proving, but could only be accepted in trust. However, he deepened the significance of the word. It is God's plan for the future. And so because God is promising, this makes the promise a present reality. Sinners can count themselves as righteous now in God's sight, and thus capable of performing active righteousness, because God regards us as righteous here and now, not just in some future state. The death and resurrection of Christ have rendered us righteous, and we are truly righteous. Luther did not, however, lose his Occamist focus on God's expectation for his people and the continuation of his tendency to break God's commands. Liberation was still necessary because he was continually slipping back into living outside the relationship for which God had ordained him. God's anger continued, and death still proves that we're collecting the wages of our sin. As I worked with on the freedom of a Christian, one of the hardest things to do when you're studying the past is to notice what's not there. And all of a sudden I noticed that Satan wasn't on the list. It doesn't appear in either the German or the Latin texts. And then I looked at Luther's earlier works rather superficially, but I found the devil mentioned occasionally, but never in a really important, vital way. So I wondered if Heiko Obermann had been wrong in perceiving Luther as a man caught between God and the devil, as the title to his biography states. Then I turned to the Marburg professor Hans-Martin Barth's work on the devil and Jesus Christ in Luther's theology, and discovered that Barth had not cited Luther from the 15 teens much at all. But in 1521, the mention of Satan explodes. And so as we look back on what Luther wrote in 1520, I think we have to add Satan to the list. Why in 1521? Well, it may be because the excommunication with the threat of being burned at the stake and the declaration of being an outlaw sharpens one's focus And Luther decided that there had to be more, more than just our sin behind our sin. Well, how is freedom attained? I'm going to try and summarize this because I do want time for our discussion. But I was also surprised not only by the absence of Satan, but also at how little Luther tries to answer how is freedom attained. I think he took that already for granted to a certain extent. Throughout his theology, Luther recognizes that Christ died to satisfy the demands of the law for the death of sinners, Romans 6:23, and that he rose to restore our righteousness. That's the summary of Paul in Romans 4:25 that Luther uses not terribly frequently, but at key places in his explanation of what Christ had done for us. I look back at 1519. In 1519, Luther had written a new version of the medieval genre of Meditation on the Passion of Christ. And there he talks about the wrong ways to meditate on Christ's passion. Don't get angry at the Jews. Realize that you brought him to his death. That should bring remorse and repentance to you, strangling the old Adam. Luther wrote in a kind of expression of what he would later call the joyous exchange or the joyous transaction, we must pour our sin back on Christ and free our conscience from it, casting our sins from ourselves and onto Christ by firmly believing that it is the wounds and suffering, that in his wounds and suffering, your sins are to be borne and paid for. So Luther is already emphasizing the work of Christ in suffering and dying, as well as rising. But even in that meditation on Christ's passion, he's not going into an attempt to explain precisely how that works. And so in the two versions of On Christian Freedom in 1520, Luther spoke relatively little of the work of Christ that lies behind the Holy Spirit's creating the faith that liberates us from sin. The point that he was really trying to emphasize was that it is faith that frees. On the other hand, he does talk about Christ's victory over all our enemies in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses that cry of triumph in 1557 at the end. And that is what causes sin to disappear. Now, as you look later, you can see that Gustav Allain was only partially right in saying that vicarious satisfaction was not so important for Luther. It wasn't as prominent as I had thought when you look at his sermons, for instance, the way he actually delivered the message. But even in his sermons, you find passages where it's clear that the satisfaction of the law's demand for death is a key element. And so in a wonderfully imaginative sermon on John 19:38 in the 1530s, Luther has a kind of soliloquy to the tomb and talks about what a blessing it is that the tomb has taken over his sin, and thanks the tomb for being the place of where his sins rest. And so forth. Now, already in the Freedom of a Christian, there's something of that theme that our sin has to be taken seriously, and the whore that the bride is in the marriage of the bridegroom Christ shares completely or gives completely her sin to the bridegroom. In Germanic common law, the There was a law of common property. Everything that belonged to the bride belonged to the bridegroom and vice versa. That doesn't quite work as all analogies, as with all analogies, it fails a bit because the bridegroom gets to keep the bride's sin. The bride does not continue to share in the sin, but gives it all to the bridegroom. And so Luther says in point 12 of the German version, he speaks of the joyous transaction when the rich, noble, upright bridegroom Christ takes the poor, contemptible, evil little whore in marriage and takes away all the evil she has and adorns her with every good thing. And later in the Galatians commentary, but also in at least one sermon that I've read from around 1530, Galatians lectures of 1531, Luther talks about this joyous exchange in which he calls Christ the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer there's ever been anywhere in the world. To be sure, not as the Son of God, born of a virgin, but as a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer, a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Christ possesses and bears all the sins of all people in his body. So Luther can say that satisfaction is, and I'm quoting now, too weak to fully express Christ's grace and does not adequately honor his suffering. That's from a sermon that was published in the Summer Postol in 1544. But he does speak of our liberation through Christ's death, as well as through his resurrection. And so I'm going to skip over a number of passages that reinforce that. But what comes forth more prominently in The Freedom of a Christian is the theme of Christus Victor, to use Alain's terms. Beginning with his Galatians lectures of 1531, we get a wonderful repetition of a theme that is there in The Freedom of a Christian. Christ's victory is a victory over the law, sin, our flesh, the world, the devil, hell, death, and all evils. This victory of his he has given to us. Even though these tyrants, our enemies, accuse us and terrify us, they cannot drive us into despair and condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, is victor over them, and he is our righteousness. And you see there that what Luther is even concerned about in 1531 is what he's concerned about in 1520, that we trust that our faith is strong in this victory and can live out a truly liberated life. And so Luther also used in the Galatians commentary a metaphor that he had used in The Freedom of a Christian, when he speaks of the magnificent duel between sin, the cruel, powerful tyrant that attacked and enslaved God's human creatures and then assaulted Christ, and Christ responded by conquering him, killing him, burying sin. And so death had also attacked all people, and Christ met death and defeated death in our behalf. In preaching on 1 Corinthians 15 later, Luther has a wonderful passage in which he again tries to act out this conflict that he describes briefly in The Freedom of a Christian. When he says, for a long time death sang, hooray, triumph, I, death, am king and lord over all human beings. I have the victory, I'm on top. And then Luther says, but our Lord God permits himself to sing a little song that goes, hooray, triumph, life is king and lord over death. Death is lost and is on the bottom. Now death will soon sing itself hoarse and to death, Luther commented. So let me just say a few words in conclusion, and then we can turn to our discussion. Martin Luther experienced a crushing bondage when he contemplated his own life and his relationship with God as a young man. Thus, it should not surprise us that he conceived of salvation as liberation from bondage when he formulated his construction of a new evangelical piety to replace the piety of his youth that had bound him and crushed him. His view of Jesus Christ as liberator remained a central theme of his preaching to the end of his life. This liberation not only delivered sinners from their captivity to sin, death, the law's condemnation, God's wrath, and Satan himself, it did not strip sinners of their sin and leave them naked on the corner. Christ's liberation clothed them in the fullness of human life, a life of righteousness that he designed for joy and peace that he created when he breathed into the dust of the earth in the beginning. Thank you for your attention.
Ja, det var Robert Kolb och om en kristen människas frihet. Och som jag sa innan så kommer Robert Kolb snart att återkomma till vår podd här. Och är det så att ni vill bidraga till församlingsfakultetens fortsatta arbete, gör det gärna på Swish 123-100-8457, och så märker man det med FFG podcast. Och numret finns också i avsnittsbeskrivningen. Gå gärna in och recensera vår podd också på era olika poddappar. Det uppskattar vi jättemycket. Och vi hörs igen nästa vecka. Hej då!